ears to hear you and a heart to respond in trust. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Daniel 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and the sum of its matter. There's two things to highlight right off the bat. Hearing Belshazzar should tell you that the book of Daniel is not written in a chronological order. Because if you know Daniel 5, at the end of it, he's assassinated. So something's going on here. It's not written in a chronological way. The first half tells us this narrative. From Daniel 1 through 6, Daniel 7 through 12 is these events, moments within that narrative that look back. And so this one is during the reign of Belshazzar. And what he's having here, what we're about to see, is this specific vision that he has during that time, during that reign. And what we're going to read, full disclosure, it's described as like a genre of apocalyptic. There's nothing to compare to it in our culture. There's nothing where you could be like, oh, it's like this. It's going to come across in a very bizarre, confusing way. But really what's at work here is, yes, there's a prophetic nature that is foretelling that we're going to read. But another part of it is an unveiling of what truly is happening. So that's part of it. Let's read on in verse 2 through 8. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Okay, this sounds wild. Like, imagine you've never read the Bible, and this is where you jumped in. You'd be puzzled. You'd be like, what is this? Right? This is a symbolic picture, and Daniel's trying to take it in. And much of what we're seeing here is it almost parallels what we see in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He doesn't understand what it is. And there's actually four different things that come up in his. We get four in this as well. In this picture, this vision that Daniel has, there are these beasts who are symbolic of empires. And they come up out of the water. And in the ancient Near East, the sea was seen as a place of chaotic disorder, a place where evil came from. And for Israel of old, God created and brought order out of the chaotic sea, and the sea is subject to him. Yet there's this recognition that the sea is wild and dangerous, that there's something wrong there. And Daniel, in his vision, sees out of the sea these four beasts coming out. And what I want to suggest is that what Dan is going to see is, imagine you have a screen that you're looking at. And the first part of what he sees is at the bottom of that screen. Out of the bottom is that sea, and these beasts are coming out. And they are like animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard. They are all beasts of prey. They're not fully animals, though. They're animal-like with strange features like extra wings, extra heads. They have a human mind. They have this freedom, it seems, to devour, to rule. But this fourth beast comes out, and it's the most terrible of all. It's a super beast. It doesn't even look like a recognizable animal. It's more of a monster with iron teeth that are shooting out of its mouth, devouring and destroying everything in its path. And then strangely enough, these ten horns come out. And then one comes, a smaller horn, that somehow powerfully displaces these three horns. And when it has this ability to speak, it's got eyes, it's bragging and boasting. And this is a terrible scene for people in the ancient Near East. For you and I, we read it and we're like, this is absolutely bizarre and makes no sense. But much of this was, actually, there were parts of it that you could understand. The horn, this little horn, it was an image for a king. And it who exalts himself above God and persecutes God's people in specific ways. Christopher Wright, he summarizes four of the things that he does in this passage. He just says that it'll be blasphemous arrogance in speaking against God, oppression of the saints or God's holy people, a changing of times and laws, and then waging war against the saints almost to the point of extinction until God himself intervenes. Now, what happens in this dream, and we won't have time to read through all of it, is Daniel has a dream. He doesn't understand it. And Daniel needs someone to interpret it. And an angel is the one who interprets it. And so as you read on and through the rest of it, that's where you can draw on some of these things. Now, this imagery that we're looking at, it works on two levels. On one level, these four beasts are symbolic of four empires in the ancient world. Most scholars would suggest that the first, this lion with wings, is Babylon. The second is Medo-Persia, this bear with three ribs that conquered, Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, Egypt, and then Libya. Greece is this third empire, this beast, this leopard who conquered most of the known world from Europe to India. And then when Alexander the Great died, he didn't have any descendants, and so his kingdom was kind of conquered up amongst these four generals, or divvied up, I should say. And the last one, this terrible beast, there's been probably two takes. One is that it would be like the Roman Empire with 10 Roman emperors, or perhaps this Greek Seleucid kingdom in the second century with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the fact that there are various historical interpretations suggests that it's right not to simply see this as a historical reference point that Daniel is having, but also a pattern. That is, that these beasts are symbolic of empires throughout human history. And you can think of different human empires that have gone about conquering, that have perhaps taken over huge swathes of land and people groups, some who have ruled with a strong iron fist, and others that have just conquered militarily, but then perhaps like Darius had a practice of allowing for greater liberties. Either way, there's this picture here, or a pattern of empires that come and go, come and go. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he points out this pattern in this way. He says, human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong and don't acknowledge God as their true king. And so that's often how prophecy works. Yes, there is this aspect that we're seeing where it's Daniel is seeing a vision of these empires that are arising and going to arise and how they will fall, but also he's seeing like a pattern at work in human beings. When they choose to glorify their own power, redefine what's right and wrong, and not acknowledge God as king, they become like these beasts. And so it's a signpost to a literal event in the future, but also a symbolic pattern. It's going to happen, and it happens. Empires rise up and are empowered by destructive, malevolent, spiritual beings and that the writer of the New Testament is often going to describe as Satan and those who have fallen angels that have followed him. But that's not the end of the picture. Daniel sees this, and it's as if at that scene, at the bottom, he sees this, but then his eyes are drawn up higher. And this is what he sees starting in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of great words that the horn was speaking. Now he's talking about that vision below. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So this scene we're seeing at the bottom is the succession of beasts coming out of the sea. But then at the top, there's like this picture of a heavenly court that's in session. And the books contained in the human record of deeds are opened up. And God, who's called the Ancient of Days, this is a title, but it actually just means like an old man. Because in the ancient world, age was actually valued. It was this picture of wisdom, hence the Ancient of Days. He has this wisdom that is unceasing, that there is no one wiser than God. It wasn't a sign of weakness, but of wisdom. He is the wisest being in all of the universe. And he comes up and sets up his throne as king and judge, and he destroys the super beast. And the rest of the beasts lose their empire, but live on for a while. And so there's this picture that he sees of the Ancient of Days, seated, enthroned. He's opening up this book that talks of all the deeds of human beings, and he's bringing judgment upon these empires. Let's keep reading. In verse 13, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so Daniel sees a son of man, a human being that's just coming on the clouds, a human-like figure coming on clouds. That's a pretty striking image. Clouds throughout the Old Testament are this imagery for an appearance of God. God appears in a cloud on Mount Sinai. He appears in a cloud over the tabernacle in the wilderness. God leads Israel through the wilderness as a cloud that goes ahead of them. And a couple of passages that really highlight this is Psalm 68, verse 4 says, "Sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is the Lord." Psalm 104, verse 3 says, "He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind." Now, in this passage, Daniel isn't told the identity of the Son of Man. But think with me, where is it that we see a figure kind of like this, a human being, and yet at the same time he's appearing like God? Does it sound familiar to us when we know the story of Scripture? You're not cheating if you just use your typical Sunday school answer here. Wow, really? I'm going to just believe in your head you had the answer. You just didn't want to say it out loud for fear of getting it wrong. Jesus is this picture, fully man, fully God. It's this language of Son of Man, and what we're told is that the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is ultimately seated at his right hand. And that's the language that Jesus is going to use in Matthew's gospel to talk about himself. How often do we read in the gospels of Jesus saying, the Son of Man? The Son of Man, the Son of Man. When he's confronted by the religious leaders, he talks about how he will be seated at the right hand of the Father, and that they would see the Son of Man coming on clouds. He's drawing this reference from Daniel 7 to talk about who he is. And what we're told in this passage is that he will appear, and he's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And then we're told in verse 14 that God gives him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that people from all nations and languages will serve him, that his kingdom actually won't end but have an everlasting dominion. It won't pass away. It will not be destroyed. So can you see the contrast between these two parts of that screen that Daniel's seen? At the bottom, there's this succession of empires that will end, that actually perpetuate injustice, that are embracing evil. And then there is another kingdom that's coming when the Son of Man arrives. And that kingdom will never end. And that kingdom belongs to the Son of Man. That one will last forever. Another striking contrast, though, is that in the empires that arise out of the sea, they are like animals. They're not even truly animals. They're described in these strange, distorted ways, like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. But the one that comes, the Son of Man, he's a human being. The Son of Man is this human being, is a representative of what humanity was created to do and be. Rule with God, that Edenic ideal. And now to summarize things, that the angel interprets this vision for Daniel because he doesn't understand what he's seeing. And in so doing, he explains that this Son of Man is symbolized as God's covenant people. In verse 27, we read, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting dominion." You still with me here? I know this is kind of crazy. So how do we make sense of all of this? Well, I want to suggest just two things, that there is a pattern that we have to recognize and a promise that we have to embrace. The pattern, as I've already mentioned, Tim Mackey puts it like this: human beings and their kingdoms become violent beasts when they glorify their own power, when they redefine right and wrong, and don't acknowledge God as their true king. We have this God-given identity and purpose. We are creatures created by God in his image. We're the only creatures in all of creation made in God's image, and he made us with the intention of ruling with him, to rule the earth as he would. Dominion in Genesis 1 and 2, it's this language of royalty, but not in a way that rules with corruption, but with wholeness, compassion, and justice. The characteristics of God himself: rule with me as I would by being in right relationship with me. And the basis of this relationship is trust. And if you know the story in Genesis, you know that humanity gets it wrong when they refuse to trust in God's goodness towards them. And this refusal to trust expresses itself in disobedience. That's hence where we get the fall. Humanity fell from this great purpose and identity we were given. And what I want to suggest, that this refusal to trust God makes us less than what we were meant to be, less than the people that God created us to be, these image bearers who rule the way he would on earth. And so that's what we see in the book of Daniel, just repeated over and over again with different kings: King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, King Darius. It's this picture of these kings where they are royalty, but they have failed to rule as God would. And it's what we see throughout human history up until our current moment. Wherever you see injustice and sin, whether it's on an interpersonal level, just between individuals, or between states and civilians, or between nations and other nations, you are seeing the outworking of human idolatry. Idolatry and injustice always go together. They are the result of human beings refusing to recognize God as true king. We become less than what we were created to be, less than what God intended for us to be, when we refuse to acknowledge him as king and begin living for our fame or our glory, when we become the judges of what's good and evil, right and wrong. And you see, this seed that germinates into a refusal to trust and grows to become disobedience is a lie that God is not trustworthy, that he's not truly good, not towards you and not towards our world. And so in this sense, exile, this experience of being like, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't feel the way it was meant to be. This doesn't feel like it's really what home is supposed to be, is so valuable, because it reminds us of what is at stake, that the evil and injustice and oppression we're seeing around the world is the result of human beings losing their God-given purpose and identity because they've become estranged from God. So when we see this in our world, we need to understand what's at work on a human level, but we also need to see this promise. And that promise is that one day, God will confront the beast. He will rescue his world and his people by bringing his kingdom over all nations. God promises that there will be a day where these beastly empires will be judged and will be removed. And Daniel sees this beast rise out of this dark, chaotic sea, but he also sees the light of the world coming on the horizon. It's a stunning picture where you acknowledge the brokenness, but you also see this glimmer of hope on the horizon. He will do this through the Son of Man. And we know that he has. See, that's the difference between Daniel and us. We live on the other side of the story, where the Son of Man has come in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And he's come and pronounced and said, the kingdom of heaven has come near. As in, it's come near in me. It's breaking in. It is invading earth. Jesus has come to rescue and renew his people and creation, to completely deal with that evil, with the injustice, by enabling human beings to actually to be reconciled to God, no longer estranged, and to actually fully embrace their purpose and identity in him. We then, as followers of Jesus, are meant to be this outpost of this inbreaking kingdom on earth. Pattern and promise. Pattern and promise. See, these two things, the writer Daniel is seeking to cultivate in us this patient trust, this motivation to continue to wait patiently on God's promises. Patiently waiting, though, if you are like me and sometimes my kids, probably more often than not my kids, feels like sitting idly, but it's not. It's not. It's not like you're just waiting for the bus to show up. That's not what the call is for followers of Jesus. That sounds very passive. I want to suggest that this kind of patient trust is a hope that is defiant. Many in our world, in our city, in our circle of influence, would suggest that God's not on the throne, that there actually is no hope for true justice in this world, and that we won't live to see a day where this world is mended. But the call of a creative minority is to be carriers of this defiant hope, patiently waiting on God to fulfill his promises. It's a hope that actually defies that lie that God is not trustworthy, that he is not good towards us or to our world. God will confront evil. He will come and bring his good kingdom in full, not just in part, but in full. It's here already, but in some sense, it's not here in its fullness, not fully experienced. And yet, we have to trust that he will return and do what he promises to do. And the thing that I was thinking about this week is the connection between this faith, this trust in God's promises, and hope. Part of that's because Advent's coming, and I always think about hope and this anticipation of a future good based on God's promises. But another reason is because Hebrews 11 seems to pair hope and faith. Hebrews 11, it talks about how faith and hope, they're connected. Faith, the author will describe it as the certainty of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. And he'll say that our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, won God's approval through their faith. Faith is what distinguished them from the world. Why? If refusal to trust God makes us less than what we were meant to be, then trust in God is the pathway to becoming all that we were meant to be, fully imaging God as he intended. Therefore, every time you and I trust in him and his promises, like his promise to return and bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. We give him great honor, but also we fill him with joy every time we trust in him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Every time then you depend on God for his wisdom, for life, you honor him and discover resilience. Every time you treat your work as a part of your discipleship to Jesus, you're living in reality that he's ultimately the one you're working for. Every time you bring the values and stories of our culture before Jesus, his way, comparing it to the story of Scripture to discern what's good, true, and beautiful, you're growing in wisdom and stature before God and others. Every time you give God your ultimate attention and affection as an act of worship, you are going to experience his affection for you. You're going to actually bring great joy to him every time you resolve to give your ultimate allegiance to him. You bear witness of this inbreaking kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Every time you compassionately advocate for your enemies before God, you confirm that you are one of his children. Every time you make your home in God through this humble prayer, you're practicing for life in his coming kingdom. Every time you graciously but courageously confront the unjust and sinful ways of the world's kingdoms and proclaim God's triumphant and coming kingdom, you're following in the footsteps of Jesus. When we do these things, and by the way, all of these things are things we see in Daniel, in the story of Daniel, each one of these over the past few weeks we've sought to unpack about being vital things to be in this creative minority. When we do these things, we take that posture of a creative minority seeking to love the world to new life through this redemptive participation. You are these little lights of Christ in our world that doesn't yet know him. You are the salt of the earth, preserving what is good, resisting what's corrupt, and seasoning the world with God's grace. Every single one of these actions are expressions of faith in Jesus. They bear witness to him and his renewing work. Faith in Jesus is the pathway to ensuring we don't become like the beasts and the empires, but instead become fully human, fully children of God, just as Jesus, the Son of Man, is. Faith in this living God, while waiting on God's promises to be fulfilled, is what the saints in Hebrews 11 were commended for. They get called this great cloud of witnesses. They confess that they were exiles on earth waiting for this promise, the promises of God, and they didn't actually see it fulfilled in their lifetime. But they get commended for their trust in God. And so the invitation for us is actually to be a people who patiently wait with them in defiant hope that God will deliver on his promise, that despite it looking hopeless, our hope actually rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that moment of despair and defeat, or so it seems, is actually the moment where God is bringing about his great victory for us and for our world. And so we can look at the things in our world and call it out as wrong and say, yeah, in many ways, it seems like not only is it evil, but it seems like it's not being addressed and it's going unpunished. But because of who I know God to be in the person of Jesus Christ, I have this steadfast hope that God is going to make his world new. It doesn't mean we just stand by idly by. We actually seek to live with this posture, engaged in our world for its good, to make him known. But it definitely is an act of defiance, because everything around us is going to suggest you have no reason to believe that's going to happen. In fact, you're naive for believing it. And so the call for us is to patiently wait in defiant hope that God will deliver on his promise to us. So, Father in heaven, we confess that so much of this passage is still confusing. But our desire is to be a people who don't just know and understand it all, but know you and walk with you and participate in your redemptive purposes here on earth. We want to be a people who experience life with you. And through your Son, Jesus, we have begun to experience that. We have begun to taste and experience what heaven on earth is like through your forgiveness, and then even through extending your forgiveness to others when they wrong us. We thank you, God, for the people who have gone before us over the centuries and even over the millennia, who have put their trust in you and you delivered. And as we look at our world and read headlines, God, our hearts grieve. We grieve over injustice that has happened all around our world and in our city, because we know this is not what you intended for this earth. But today we choose to trust in you. That as we look back to the cross and the resurrection of your Son Jesus, we have this hope for the future. That you are doing a new thing, that you will renew all things, that you are worthy of our trust, even when we don't understand it all. So just as people told you, Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord, we say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us where we feel weak. Help us when we feel weak, where it just doesn't, our inability to understand makes it so hard for us to actually surrender to you. Give us grace, we ask, Lord, so that we might be the people you created and then redeemed us to be. That we would embrace the identity you give us as children of God, created to serve and rule with you. To do in it such a way where we actually reveal what you are like to those around us. And we pray this, Lord, for your glory and our joy.